Romans chapter 8 and verse number 14 is where we pick up our discussion tonight. We talked last week at length about Paul's comparison between those that walk after the flesh and those that walk after the Spirit, those that that are always thinking about fleshly things and worldly things and have their mind on those things are the ones that are walking after them. Whatever you're thinking about, that's what you're going to be doing. And whatever you have, whatever occupies your mind is that which is going to be the outflow of your life. In verse number 5, we saw that they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. And those that are after the Spirit are minding the things of the Spirit. Now how, Kelly, how can you keep your mind on the things of the Spirit? By staying in the Word. Because Jesus said in John 6:63 that the words I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life. And so if you want to be spiritually minded, you're going to have to be Word-minded. You cannot be spiritually minded apart from the Word of God. The reason that much of the church of Jesus Christ is fleshly minded, worldly minded, is it's not word minded. And you can go into most churches and not have your Bible with you and it not be a problem. You won't miss it. You won't need your Bible. Notice that Kelly said this morning that the one thing that she said to her family was, bring your glasses, because they didn't have their Bibles with them, but bring your glasses, because she knew that in this place we need access to the Word. And one of the reasons why the Lord has impressed that upon us is that if you're going to be spiritually minded, you're going to have to be Word minded, because you cannot have it apart from the Word of God. The reason that the Dark Ages were called the Dark Ages is because the light of the Word was taken from the world. There wasn't any Word. And the whole culture was dark. So after that discussion, he comes down to the 14th verse. He tells us that because of what Jesus has done for us, that we are not obligated to live after the flesh as we were before we were saved. I guess the most significant thing that happened in my life when I was born again was, I don't know if I shared this last week or not, but the thing that really persuaded me that I had had a conversion, that I was a different person on the inside, that I'd become a new creature, the thing that persuaded me was this. Prior to the time I was born again, I knew the difference between right and wrong. I was raised in a Christian home. We were a church family. We were in Sunday school regularly, in church regularly. My family taught me the principles of the Word of God, and I knew that which was right and from that which was wrong. The problem I had, and I wanted to do right, but the problem I had was I wasn't able to. I wanted to, and I tried to, and occasionally I could get it right, but on balance, I couldn't. I mean, it was impossible for me. I just couldn't do it. And I struggled with it, and I wrestled with it, and I lived under constant condemnation, because once you know what is the right thing to do, and you want to do it, and you try to do it, but you can't do it, you know what follows that is condemnation. You're condemned. You're self-condemned, because you know what a miserable, rotten, dirty, low-down scoundrel you are. Nobody knows that but you yourself. And let me digress just a moment. My oldest sister, I have four younger sisters. I'm the oldest of five children. The oldest of those four is my sister Dory. And she and her husband and her daughter came south a number of years ago to pick up a young filly that I had offered to give to my niece. And we were raising some registered quarter horses at the time, and my niece was interested funny how the Lord will work these things out. My niece was interested in horses. She's maybe 11, 12 years old at the time. They live in Pennsylvania. I did not think I said this, but my dad said to my niece, "Well, what do you think about Uncle Vic giving you that filly?" And she was all excited that I was going to give her one of my registered quarter horse fillies. And so he calls me on the telephone and wants to know when I'm going to arrange this and when I'm going to do this. I don't know how he heard it, because I don't remember ever saying it. I mean, it wasn't a problem, but It didn't come out of here as something that the Lord was orchestrating. Well, once he had made the commitment, I didn't have any choice. I thought it was a good idea anyway. And so I picked out a filly for her, and we made the arrangements, and she and her mom and dad borrowed a horse trailer and came from Pennsylvania to Georgia. They came in late one evening, and they loaded up the horse and left before dawn the next morning. So they weren't in our house 10 hours. But while they were there, we were sitting around the kitchen table, and Lois and I had just been filled with the Holy Ghost, and we've just really turned on for the Lord. And we were sharing over a late night snack what had happened in our lives, and I was giving my sister my testimony. And I meant to give it primarily to her husband because I knew he was lost. I thought she was saved. She wasn't. And so I'm talking to her, but it's going, you know, in my mind, I'm doing it to him, I'm doing it for him. I was flabbergasted. He sat there. Well, I didn't know what had happened, but later on that evening, they went upstairs, went to bed. They got up at 4 o'clock in the morning. We loaded up the horse, and they took off, and that was the end of that. But several weeks later, we got a tape from my sister Dory. And in that, as she was just talking to me on a cassette tape, and in the tape, she says, after you told us what had happened to you, she said, we went upstairs in the bedroom. Before we went to bed, we laughed together, her husband and her. We laughed together over what you guys were saying, and they were mocking. But she said, I couldn't get out of my mind what you'd said. And I don't remember if she explained exactly what happened to her or when or how, but within a couple of weeks after they left our place, the Holy Spirit just took the words that I'd spoken to her, and she couldn't get them out of her mind. And this is what she said. I'll never forget this. She said, nobody knew except me how black my heart was. Now, this is a very nice lady. Nobody knew how black my heart was except me. But praise God, he has washed me white as snow. Well, I knew what had happened to her. And, of course, she subsequently got filled with the Holy Ghost. And she is... She's a stalwart in her church, and just, she's the kind of a lady that you'd like to have a couple of dozen in your church. You know, she's just a terrific human being and a wonderful spirit-filled Christian. The point I was making in telling you that story is that only I knew what my condition was inside. Nobody else knew. Only I knew how I was struggling. On the outside, I mean, I'd come to church on Sunday, and I'd have my white shirt on and my suit, and I'd sit in the services, you know, and I would go through the motions, and I was doing everything I knew how to do, but I did not have control over my life, and I did not have the capacity to change the things that I knew needed to change on the inside. And I could fool anybody on the outside. In fact, I was even fooling myself. But when Jesus came into my heart, and when I became a new creature in Christ, the thing that changed was he gave me the freedom to fulfill the choice to do right. Previously, I would choose to do right, but I didn't have the ability to do right because my flesh was so strong and my spirit was dead. And you take a strong flesh and a dead spirit, and it's no contest. But when he came into my heart, he delivered me from my obligation to fulfill the desires and lusts of my flesh. Now, I could still do it. I could still choose to do wrong if I wanted to. But I could choose to do right, and I now had the ability to do right. And when I began to see that in my life, that's what persuaded me that I was really a new person, that I had been born again, that I was truly a Christian. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. You know yourself also in the same way. And so the 12th verse here, he says, therefore, brethren, because of what Jesus has done for you, because of what God in Jesus Christ has won for you, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. We don't have to follow the dictates of the flesh. For if, and here's the warning, verse 13, if you live after the flesh, if you continue to obey the demands and the promptings that come from your natural desires, you're in the process of dying. Paul says, you shall die. even the life that is in you will be snuffed out. But if ye through the Spirit, through the power of the Spirit of God living inside you, do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, the things that your old man is prompting you to do, then you will live, you will have life, and you will have it abundantly. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, what does that verse mean? The word led here is from a Greek word that means induced, or prompted, or motivated. And what he is saying is, if you are constantly prompted by, induced by, led by, and you follow the dictates of your flesh, then you're not living as a child of God. And ultimately, you won't be a child of God if you continue to live that way. Those who are, we have the term, don't we, in our culture, we say, he's a chip off the old block. We know what that means, don't we? We know what that means. He's a chip off the old block. It means he is so much like his dad, he is so much like his mom, there is absolutely no question as to who that person belongs to. We know the family relationship because we observe the manner of life. I don't know how it is with you, but I notice with myself, my father's been gone to glory now for seven, eight years. And I haven't had any contact with him, obviously, at that point, that period of time. But you know, the longer I live and the older I get, the more of him I see in myself. Those of you who are married, you see this in your spouses, don't you? You see in your husband, you see your father-in-law. Now, don't tell me you don't. You do. And in your wives, you see your mother-in-law. Now, it might be vice versa. And you may get, a little bit of slop over, but you understand what I mean. And some of you, you see things in yourself that come from your mother and father that even you don't like. In your habits, in your expressions, in the way you move, in the way you laugh, in the way you eat your food. Simple things that are just a part of you. You are identified with your family. And what Paul is saying here is, if you are really and truly a child of God, you will evidence the fact that you belong to him in that you will be prompted by his Spirit within you. You will have a resemblance to him. It won't, I talk to people all the time as a pastor in situations like this. I will say, is your dad saved? We'll talk to a person about a family situation. Is your father saved? Yes, I think so. I think he is. Well, what evidence do you have that he is? Tell me how you know that. Well, I don't know, really. You know, he says he is. Now, he never goes to church, and I'm concerned about the way he talks. You know, his language is pretty bad, and he's a hateful kind of a guy, and he's, you know, really a miserable, wretched sort of a person. But, yeah, he says he is. Now, you know people like that, don't you? Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them, and not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. I had a pastor once who said, everybody who's talking about heaven ain't going. It was his way of saying that there are a lot of people that are going to be surprised when the train pulls out and they're not on it, or the one that they're on is going to the wrong place. And so Jesus, or Paul is saying here under the inspiration of the Spirit of Jesus, that if a person is really a child of God, that his lifestyle will be evidenced by the fact that the Holy Spirit is prompting him, is inducing him, is leading him, is motivating him and causing him to make choices that are in line with the Word of God rather than in line with his baser desires. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, let me show you something that is really, really good about being led by the Spirit of God. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5 a moment. And then I'm going to also turn, have you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, Galatians 5 and 1 Timothy 1. As many as are prompted, motivated, induced by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Galatians 5 and 18 says this, 5th chapter, 18th verse. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. What does that mean? If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Verse 17 says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. They are contrary to each other, so that it is the intent of the flesh to cause you not to be able to do the things that you should do. But if you are led of the Spirit and follow His promptings, you're not under the law. What does that mean? What do you think that means? Hi, Dwayne. Anybody? Would the Spirit of God ever prompt you to violate His law? If you were walking under the leading of the Holy Spirit, would you ever transgress the law of God? Would it be possible for you to do so? Would God ever tempt you to do evil or to do wrong? No, of course He would not. So how can we avoid getting crosswise of the things that displease God? How can we do that? Walk in the Spirit. And how can we walk in the Spirit? Do the Word. Thank you. Now turn with me to 1 Timothy, chapter number 1. And look here at verse number 8. Now some want to throw the law out simply because we have become children of God and we're not under the law, we're under grace, so let's throw it away. There were those who wanted to do that in Jesus' day. They came to Him and He said, don't you think I came to do away with it? I came to fulfill it. And I came to make a way so that you could fulfill it. That's what Romans 8 is all about. Romans 8 verses 1 through 4 tell us that the only way we can fulfill the law is by being in Christ. 1 Timothy, is this New Testament or Old Testament? New Testament. And what does Paul say? But we know that the law is good. Everybody say the law is good. See, the law is not bad. The law is not evil. The law is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. The law is good if a man uses it lawfully. In other words, if he uses it correctly. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and mothers, and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, that's homosexuals and sodomites, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. In other words, part of the gospel is the fact that the law is still good, that it's still a worthwhile thing, that God hasn't done away with it. Jesus fulfilled it, made it possible for us to fulfill it so that we might have the righteousness of God in Christ. However, the law still applies to those who are not walking in their righteousness. The law is made for an unrighteous man. Suppose that we had no speed limits on our highways. What would people drive on our highways? What speeds would they drive? Whew. You don't want to be on those highways, do you? Why do we have to have speed limits? Why do we have policemen? Why do we have to have policemen? Why do we have laws at all? For the unright, for those that are violators of the law. Isn't that right? Why does God have a law at all? Why does He still have a law? Is it still a principle of God that a man shouldn't steal? Is that still valid? Why? Because people still do it. See? The law is made for the unrighteous. It's not made for a righteous man. If we are led of the Spirit and walk in the Spirit and flow in the motivation of the Spirit of God, we will never come under a situation where we will come afoul of the law of God. Look at verse, back in Galatians 5 again. Here's the principle. Verse number 19 tells us about the works of the flesh. They are clearly expressed. They are all manner of sexual sins. They are all manners of jealousies and oppositions among people. They are all manners of partying and drinking and reveling and all of that sort of thing. Those are among the list of things that the flesh will press us to want to do. Verse 22, however, the fruit of the Spirit is, on the other hand, love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is what? No law. See, there is no law against these things, and these are the things that the Holy Spirit will produce in us as we are walking in the Spirit. Why do we in our church spend so much time teaching the Word of God? Why is there a continual exhortation from the leadership of our church and from the Holy Spirit to read your Bible, to spend time in the Word of God, to have a personal time with God on a regular basis where we have time in His Word? We should know this Word because we cannot walk in the Spirit apart from it, and walking in the Spirit will keep us where we will not violate the law of God, and it will validate and demonstrate that we are the children of God. Let's go back to Romans 8 again. Verse 15 now. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. In other words, when we became a child of God, we did not trade our, we had previously been slaves to what? Before we took Jesus as our Savior, what were we the slaves of? We were the slaves of sin. Paul is saying, we did not trade that master for a new master God who was going to put us in another bondage. In other words, what kind of bondage could God put us in? What have we just been talking about? How would you like to live under a system where you had a book of laws that the way you were going to please God was by observing all the thou shalt and being careful that you didn't do any of the thou shalt nots? Now, wouldn't that be a form of bondage as well? It is. If you think that your relationship with God is going to be based upon your success in obeying His laws, then that makes Him not the kind of master that Jesus told us about. Isn't that right? Does that make sense to you? Okay? Now, what he's saying is that the way that we live in Him is not by trying in our own strength to be obedient to a system of laws, but rather we yield ourselves to Him to allow Him to prompt us so that we will be doing the things that we really want to do. And He gives us the desire to do it, the prompting to do it, and the capacity to do it. Does that make sense to you? Okay, now, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We do not have a phobic fear of God. We have a reverential fear of God. We love Him and we revere Him, but we are not afraid of Him. Anybody here afraid of God? We're not afraid of Him. I mean, if we're His children, we have no reason to fear Him. What has He got against us? See, does He have anything against you? Romans 8:1 says what? There is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. He doesn't have anything against us. What have we said over and over and over again in our study of Romans? God is angry against sin, isn't He? But where did God vent His anger? On the cross. Didn't Jesus on the cross experience the complete and full and total wrath of God? Okay? So that ought to help us to understand that he's not angry with us. And so there's no reason for us to be frightened of him. There's no reason for us to fear him. Let's suppose that we're walking in the Spirit and the Spirit of God is motivating us and moving us, and we have this wonderful relationship with God, and it is so good, and I'm never going to ever do anything again to transgress the Word of God. I'm never going to commit any kind of a wrong again. That is completely foreign, and I'm going to live the rest of my life without sin at all. That is never going to happen in my life. And then all of a sudden something happens, we make a bad choice, and we realize what we're doing. Boom. Boom, we're in trouble. What should we do? You know what lots of folks do? They run from God. They do just what Adam did. They hide from him because they're condemned. They're embarrassed. They're ashamed. They're saying, "Oh, good Lord, all that he did for me, and I have missed it. I have fallen. I have fallen short of the mark. I've broken the law of God. I am condemned, and I don't want to face God." Isn't that the way it is with your children? If your child does something wrong, don't they go hide? Don't they hide from you? They're all of a sudden they're scarce. You can't find them. When you look at them, they won't look you in the eye. Why? Because they're condemned. They're self-condemned on the inside. They know. They know there's a problem there. All right? What should we do? Run to him. Run to him. Why should we run to him? Because we're going to find grace there to help us in our time of need. If he forgave us of all the rottenness that was in our life up until the time that we gave our hearts to Christ and were born again, if he washed all of that away in an instant, do you think he's going to hold one little thing against us because we slipped? No. And so we need to run to him. It's important that we see, many Christians don't understand this very simple point. God is not mad at us. Many Christians think that if I don't do right, God's going to be unhappy with me. He's going to get me for this, and I don't want to face him. Now see, if that's the way you feel about God, then you have entered into a different kind of bondage. See, you don't have a father that you can call Abba. You have a father that you fear, that you're afraid of. And when you do wrong, that feeling of that understanding of having done wrong will keep you separated from God, and the devil uses that. And the longer you stay separated, the more likely it is that you're going to eventually walk away from him. And we've many people, that's exactly what happens to them. And it happens to them large measure because they really do not understand how God feels towards them. They do not understand that he loves us. So let's go back and read the rest of that verse. "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but rather you have received the spirit of adoption." What does that mean? What does it mean to be adopted? It means that we're his child. What does it mean, Mo? We become a part of his family. That's right. Yeah. We become a child of God. Now, we're not born by natural means. God only had one son that way. What was his name? The Bible calls him the only begotten. See, he was the only one begotten of God the Father in natural, supernatural means. You understand what I mean? Coming through the birth canal. All the rest of his children are adopted. Okay? We are adopted into the family of God. Now, when you become adopted, even our laws today, if you're an adopted child, are you any different than legally? Do you have any different status than a natural-born child? No. An adopted child has every right that a natural child does. Adoption makes a person fully and completely, even in our system of adoption, earthly adoption, fully and completely a child, entitled to all the rights. And what is the first right we get? We get his name. We get his name. And then we are joint heirs. Listen to me now, because we're coming to this just a moment. We are joint heirs with the natural sons. So suppose a man has one son that's a natural son, and he has one son that's an adopted son, and who has rights to the inheritance from that father? Both children, and they hold it jointly, don't they? They have full and complete rights, and there is no distinction made between the natural-born son and the adopted son. Makes no difference. Now, if you understand that Jesus is the natural son and you are the adopted son, then what does that say about you? It says that you have the right to everything that God the Father has, just as Jesus did. And we're going to see that expressed in just a moment here. So you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, that is Father. Now, Abba is a word that a word for father. Some have translated it daddy. It's a word that it's an affectionate term for father. And it means it's a more intimate term than father. And so what he's saying here, what Paul is saying here, is that when you become a child of God, you do not become a part of a family in which there is an ogre or a monster father. Authoritarian, dictatorial, tyrannical father, which is what much of the church thinks that God is. That God is this great tyrannical king in the sky, and that if you do wrong, he's going to nail you for it. But that's not the God that the Bible reveals to us. That is not the God that Jesus taught us about, and that is not the God that Paul teaches us about. We didn't receive that kind of a relationship, and so we're not terrified by our father. Rather, we're adopted into his family, and he had no reason to adopt us. He had no obligation to adopt us. So why did he do it? You have some of your brother's children in your home. Why did you do that? Because you care about them. You love them. You treat them like your own kids, don't you? That's right. I mean, here's a family with five boys in it. I defy you to tell which ones are natural and which ones are part of their brother's family, except their appearance is a little different. I mean, you can see the family resemblance. But in terms of the relationship, there's any difference. See? So there was no reason for God to take us into his family except one. And that was he wanted us. You say, why would he want me? I'd ask the same question. I don't know why he wants you either. And I sure don't know why he want me. But he did. He did. And I stopped a long time ago asking why. I'm just going to enjoy it and just be blessed in the fact that he did. And the fact that he has adopted me, and all of creation knows that I am a child of God. Verse 16, how do I know I'm a child of God? Because the Spirit of God himself inside me bears witness with my spirit that I am the child of God. We talked about that one Sunday morning, didn't we, just recently? About how a person really knows that he's a Christian. How he knows that he belongs to God, because God puts his spirit, the spirit of himself, inside us, and our spirit is constantly getting evidence from the Holy Spirit that we are the children of God. If you don't have that evidence on the inside of you, then you're not a child of God. I wish somebody told me that 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago. I was a middle-aged man before I realized this. I was believing a lie all those years. It's the Holy Spirit that persuades us and gives us evidence and bears testimony inside us that we're the children of God. And if you're not sure, then make sure. That's what this verse really teaches us. And if we are children, and we are, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, and here is that term, joint heirs with Christ. That means to me that everything God gave to Jesus belongs also to us. And if you're not sure what that is, go read the Gospels and find out what he gave him. And that belongs to you as well. If so be, always the if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. In other words, Jesus, in fact, let me turn you to Hebrews just a moment, and let me show you something here in Hebrews 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Everybody turn to that, please. If you've never seen this, this will really open your eyes about Jesus, and it'll also open your eyes about you. It'll help you to understand some things. The fifth chapter is talking here about Jesus and his priestly ministry. And the key verses for our discussion at the moment are the 8th and 9th. The 8th verse, it says, though he were a son, capital S, talking about Jesus here, though he were literally the begotten Son of God, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So how did Jesus become an obedient child? See, we don't think about in terms of this, do we? We don't think in terms of the fact that Jesus himself suffered. Anybody can anybody give me an example of where he may have suffered other than the cross? Give me an example of where Jesus may have suffered in his childhood. And that was suffering in what way?
Well, he knew what he knew, his calling, and he knew who he was, but he left it behind to do what God wanted him to do at the time.
And so he, in fact, denied himself, didn't he, to be obedient to his parents. Isn't that what he did at age 12? It's likely here that his mother and father were irritated at him. Because they said, why? What is the matter with you? What are you behind here? Don't you think we were worried about you? Read the story in the early chapters of Luke. And he said to them, not in a smart way, but he said, don't you know that I must be about my father's business? And so he knew that he had a calling from God, and the place where the action was in spiritual things was in the temple at Jerusalem. But yet his mother and dad said, you come home. Now that's suffering, isn't it? Because he denied himself and did what his mother and father wanted him to do. Now that is just one story. We don't have any other stories from the time Jesus was 2 years old until the time he was 30 years old. That's the only story we have. But it tells us there that he went home with them and he was subject to them. In other words, he listened to them and he was under their discipline. Though he were the child of God, yet he learned obedience. Now, we think in terms of him being born perfectly obedient. But the fact is that he apparently was not. He was born with the capacity to be disobedient, the same as we were. But he made the right choices. So that, if you've heard me teach along these lines, you've heard me use this reference, that Jesus didn't one day, just after 33 years, bip-bop into the Garden of Gethsemane and know that he was going to go to the cross the next day and say, oh, yeah, fine, Father, this will be wonderful. He wrestled, didn't he, in Gethsemane? He struggled with the will of his Father. He said, if there's another way, ask him three times, please let this cup pass from me. And you don't come to that place where you're willing to sacrifice your life without being prepared along the way. And so we know what Jesus' life was like, and especially when we see this verse. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now look at the 9th verse, and this will really zing you. And being made perfect. Now we think about Jesus being born perfect. And he was. He was born perfect in that he was born sinless. But this word perfect is from a Greek word that literally means complete, full grown. Matured, arriving at his destiny is what this is the idea here. Being made perfect, in other words, this is something that happened to him. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, we know he was born the author of eternal salvation, but this verse tells us that he could have failed to fulfill his destiny, couldn't he? He became. He was made perfect. Now, the same thing is true of adopted sons as is true of begotten sons. And that is that the way that you are going to become whatever God has intended for you to become is that you're going to have to suffer along the way. What are you going to have to suffer? You're going to have to suffer the denial of your own desires. That's what Jesus meant when he said, if you're going to follow me, you better take up your cross. A cross is for dying on. And what he meant by that was that we have to be willing to sacrifice or to let go of the things that we want the most in order to let him have his way in our life. If we want our way, what is a person walking after when he wants his own way? He's walking after the flesh. But when he is denying himself and taking up his cross and putting to death his own desires and so on, he is suffering, but he's going to walk after the Spirit, and then he is truly going to be expressing the life of a child of God. Does that make sense to you? And so Paul says that if we really want to have the fullness of the inheritance of with Jesus, we're also going to have to suffer with him. Back to Romans 8, 17, if we want to be glorified with him, then we're going to have to suffer like he did. He made choices along the way. He said, in fact, on one occasion, he said, my meat, you remember this? My meat, my food, the thing that nourishes me and keeps me alive, my food is to do the will of him that sent me. He said, my will is to do the will of him. He didn't say, I don't have a will of my own. But he said, I have made a decision to submit my will to the will of God. It's not I don't have a will of my own. Christians are not mindless robots. Christians are people who have a mind of their own, but have submitted it to the Lord. God does not want slaves in the sense that we have no choice. Otherwise, when he made Adam, he would have made him without a free will. When he made you, he gave you a free will. You can make a choice. You could choose to come to his house tonight to worship him, or you could choose to stay home and do whatever else you would have normally done. You could have chosen. And that's the only way he wants it with us. You could choose tonight, right now, this very moment, you could choose to either follow him and fulfill his mission in your life, or you could choose to follow your own desires. Michael preaches a message which he calls the title or the towel. And the idea there is, either do I want to do those things in my life that gratify myself? Do I want to do those things that pander to my lowest motivations? Or do I want to submit myself to a crucified life which allows Jesus to have his way in my life? Isn't that what that message is all about? And that's the whole principle of the Word of God. So if we are going to be glorified, I think we all want to be glorified with Jesus. We want everybody to know, hey, I'm a child of the Most High God. We want to have that kind of, not only in this life, but in the next. But he said the only way that is really going to happen, if you want to be glorified with him, if you want to have the fullness of the life of Jesus manifest in you, the only way that's going to happen is you're going to have to suffer. Why do you suppose, do you know that there are very, I don't know, there probably are some others, but I don't know any of them right now. I'm not a naturalist. But most of the animal kingdom, when a child is born, in a few months, he's completely on his own. The human child is not on his own maybe for 20 years, and then, you know, most of them still aren't. We have a little baby on the back row today that's, a couple of months old, 3 months old, something like that. How old is Mike? 2 months old. Now, if little Mikey Nicholas was a horse, he could function on his own today. If he was a cow, he could function on his own. If he was a cat, if he was a dog, if he was a chicken, if he was a lion. Amen. If he was a goat. See? Well, what's so different? Why did God make man so dependent upon his family? Thank you. He says, I don't know. I wish I was a donkey. Haven't you ever thought about that? Haven't you ever wondered about that? Why is it that man is with his family for 20 years before he's on his own? But the rest of the animal kingdom is on their own in a few months, less than a year. Why is that? Because God has a different plan for man. You know the answer. What is it? So what's the point? The point is that we are made in the image and the likeness of God, and he wants something from us different than he wants from the animal kingdom. He wants children, and he wants children who are going to be like him. He wants children that are going to be like his only begotten, and how is that going to happen? His only begotten became what he was intended to be. How? Because he suffered. And how are the adopted sons going to enter in to the fullness of what it means to be a child of God? How are the adopted kids going to come in? The same way, exactly the same way. And so, kids, why has God got you under the authority of your moms and dads? So you can suffer. The only laughs I heard were from those over 20. Those who have been through it. I had a father and a mother who were experts at making kids suffer. I mean, wonderful parents. And boy, looking back on it, I wouldn't trade my mom and dad for any mom and dad. I have the best mom and dad ever, 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 ever. And I mean no disrespect to your parents, but I just know what God gave me. And I know what I would have become had it not been for the mom and dad that I have. And I'm grateful for that. I did not know at the time. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that no chastening for the moment seems joyous. And I can remember times I hated my father. He was just, you know, I had to toe the mark, and I can remember feeling hate, such anger. I'm embarrassed that I felt that way. I'm ashamed that I did. But it just expresses how I felt at various times in my life. That is called suffering. I suffered. I know what it's like to suffer. But hopefully that suffering has produced in me a part, at least, of the glory of Jesus. And that's what he means by this verse. All right, verse 18 again. For I reckon that the sufferings... Everybody say, Paul was a Southerner.
Paul was a Southerner.
I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now that is a matter of faith. Because when you're suffering, you cannot see very clearly the glory that's going to be revealed later. You want the glory now, you want deliverance from the suffering. But so if you, this whole matter of enduring the suffering, standing firm and constant during the denial of yourself and denial of your baser motivations and following the motivations of the Spirit of God in you, this is a matter of faith. And faith says, I don't care what I have to forego as far as the pleasures of this life are concerned. I know that this is worthwhile for me because I am going to enter into the glory of my Father's family. That the suffering comes now, but the glory is going to be revealed later. Again, I refer to our youth pastor's one of his messages on the subject of this is not our time to live, is the way he puts it. He said, this is our time to die or our time to suffer. We're going to live later. I heard a man in a former church preached a message that I remember quite well. It made an impact on me when he made this point. I'd never thought of it quite like this. That while we're living in this life, we're so ruled by the things of this life, but our perspective is so limited by the fact that we're only going to be here 70 or 80 years, or maybe, as is the case of some, by reason of strength, maybe 90, then maybe 100, who knows? We have a 90 with us tonight. But we are so ruled by the fact that our lifespan is limited that that's our entire perspective. And he made the observation that when you compare the lifespan here on earth with what eternity is, it's not even a blink. It's not even a blink. 70 years compared to forever is not even a blink. And why wouldn't we be more concerned with the eternity portion than we are with the earthly portion? That made an impact on my life. And it's true, isn't it? This is what Paul is saying here, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth, they're not worth even considering when I compare them with the glory that is going to be revealed in us when I have the fullness of my inheritance. Now, the next several verses here, let's take these. I want to get over to the at least to the 23rd verse tonight, if I can. For the earnest expectation. Now, we're going to see two words here in these next several verses. One is the word creature, the other is the word creation. And they are all the same word. We're going to see creature three times, we're going to see creation once, and all of those are the same word in the Greek. And so I'm going to use the word creation in all of these instances because it expresses what I believe Paul is trying to say. In fact, your Bible may even do that. The Amplified does. For the earnest expectation of the creature, or the creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. In other words, the whole creation is waiting for you and I to become fully to be glorified fully in what God has intended for us to be. For the creation was made subject to vanity, or emptiness, or futility, not willingly, not of its own choice, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Now, when did verse 20 happen? When was the creation made subject to futility? Pardon? When Adam sinned. Let's turn back to Genesis 3 and let's see this. We've been talking about it recently. I know I've been teaching on this subject in one of our other... in Sunday school, has it come up? Genesis chapter 3 is where Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. And the 17th verse, God is speaking, Genesis 3:17. God is speaking here to Adam. Remember now that to Adam, God had given dominion over his entire creation, hadn't he? Adam was the boss. And when he fell, everything that was under his jurisdiction was polluted. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, here's the penalty. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow or in toil shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the plants of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground yourself. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now up until this point, there were no thorns. There were no thistles. There were no mosquitoes that bite. There were no tsetse flies. There were no viruses. There were no bacteria. There were no, harmful ones. There were no chiggers. Well, there may have been chiggers, but they didn't bite. The ticks didn't bite. The flies didn't suck blood. The lions did not eat, other animals. Do you know what lions ate for food? They ate grass. You know what bears ate? They didn't eat fish. They ate grass. In the create, you know what man ate? Grass, fruit, plant kingdom. God never intended initially for anyone to eat meat, because the eating of meat was in order to get meat, what do you have to do? You have to kill. You have to shed blood. He permitted that later, you know, after the fall. And Jesus even sanctified that when he declared all foods to be clean and so on and so forth. And I'm not a vegetarian, and I'm not preaching vegetarianism. So those of you who are going home to eat a roast beef sandwich tonight, you can breathe a sigh of relief. The point is that when God made the creation, when he made everything, he made it good, and there wasn't anything. You've heard the verse from the Old Testament that when he remakes it at the end, that no one will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, he says, till the lion will lay down with the calf, and the wolf will lay down with the lamb, and the child will play over the hole of the snake. And you don't have to be concerned about your child playing around the snakes, because the snakes won't bite. And there's no fear because of those kinds of things, you see. And the reason that much of what we accept as natural and normal, do you understand, there won't be any hurricanes. There won't be any tornadoes. There won't be any floods. There won't be any lightning that comes down and kills somebody on a golf course. I mean, this is all part of the creation. And when somebody asks, why does God permit all that? What was your answer? What is your answer when somebody says, why did God permit all of these terrible catastrophes and this terrible thing to happen? Why does he permit that? Yeah, the answer is, he didn't permit it. We did. We did. That isn't God's fault. God gave the responsibility to us. He gave it to Adam, and we were in Adam when he fell. All Adam had to do was remain faithful to God, and none of these things would happen. So what happens when a child falls into a swimming pool and drowns? That's God's fault? No, it's our fault. I mean, let's face it. It's not the devil's fault. It's our fault. He didn't permit it. We did, because it wasn't his job. It was our job. He gave Adam the dominion. Go back and read Genesis 1. Adam was in charge of the earth. Are you listening to me? Do you understand what I'm saying? Adam was the god of this world. Who was it that called a lion a lion?
Adam.
Why did he do that? Because he had the right to do it. Why didn't he call a lion a monkey? Because he could call it anything he wanted. He's the one that made the choices. He's the one that made the decisions. He's the one, the expression that he named all the animals is an evidence that what God had really given him, he did in fact give him. He had the right to do all of these things. And when he let go of it, when he violated God and when he broke his law, he brought upon himself, upon his posterity, and upon the earth this curse. And so everything's twisted. Everything's twisted. The very best, are you listening to me tonight? The very best that man can do in this world is still twisted. It's still twisted. It will never get right until Jesus comes back and sets up his eternal kingdom. He will remake it, recreate it, and then it will be like it was supposed to be in the beginning. Now, Jesus is the one, according to the New Testament, who has redeemed us from the curse. But we don't see the fullness of that worked out. We only see a part of it. What part do we see? Let me give you an example. Do you know that when God created Adam in the beginning, that Adam was never intended to die? Do you understand that Adam was going to live on the earth forever? He said, God said to Adam, he said, now be fruitful and multiply. That's the first commandment. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And Adam was going to have many, many years of childbearing. In addition to his children would come along and they would bear, and their children would come along and they would bear. It was God's intention that that should be done. Adam was going to live forever. Now, how do we know that? Because God said to him, in the day that you break my law and eat the forbidden fruit, in that day you will surely die. Now, he didn't die physically, did he? He died spiritually. It was 900 plus years, that before he died physically, and he never could have died physically until he first died spiritually. Adam was intended to live forever. Okay, now, excuse me. When Jesus came back, Jesus has redeemed us from the curse. But what part of it are we walking in right now? We don't have the fullness of it, because ultimately, if Jesus doesn't come back, I'm going to die. I mean, if Jesus comes back before I reach my full age, then I won't die. But if not, I'm going to die. Okay? Now, that means that I'm still going to partake of a portion of that which was cursed, aren't I? Now, if I'm redeemed from the curse, what's redeemed? My spirit on the inside. I am 1/3 eternal. I am 1/3 perfect. Are you listening? I am 1/3 exactly what God intended in the beginning. Eventually, I'm going to be 3/3, but right now, I'm only 1/3. You understand that? Okay. Now, what is Paul talking about here? He's saying that the creation was made subject to frailty and uselessness and misery, not willingly. In other words, creation didn't make this decision itself. Adam didn't make this decision itself. But it was done by reason of him that is God, who hath subjected the creation in hope. In hope of what? In hope that it's going to be redeemed, in hope that it's going to be renewed, in hope that it's going to be remade, and in hope that that which I originally intended is going to ultimately come to pass. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In other words, the creation, all of the creation, is going to be restored the same way we are going to be restored. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth together, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. If you saw the pictures of what that hurricane did in North Carolina last week, you understand what this verse means, how the whole creation is groaning. Do you suppose the trees enjoyed having that hurricane come up there and knock them over? Turn with me, hold your finger right there, and turn with me back to Jeremiah chapter 12 a minute. Some of this language comes alive when we see these things. Jeremiah 12 and verse 4. How long shall the land mourn? See, we don't think in terms of land mourning. We sing a song, don't we? The trees of the field shall clap their hands. The trees of the... What does that mean? How do trees clap their hands? Trees aren't living things in terms that they have the capacity to clap their hands. But yes, according to the Word of God, they also are suffering under the curse. Now, they don't have a spirit as we do, and they don't have a soul as we do, but yet in the mind of God, they are suffering because they are less than what He intended for them to be. How long shall the land mourn, and the herbs or the plants of every field wither for the wickedness of them that dwell therein? It's sin, not that they committed, it's sin that Adam committed and we in him that caused the whole creation to suffer. The beasts are consumed, and the birds, because they said, He shall not see our last end. And then verse 11. They have made it desolate, and being desolate, it mourneth, that is the land, mourneth unto me. The whole land is made desolate, because no man layeth it to heart. There are many references like that throughout the Word of God about the creation itself groaning and travailing in pain, waiting until the time. Verse 23, now back in Romans 8. I'm going to wrap this up now. And not only they, in other words, not only the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Now, what does it mean we're waiting for the adoption? I thought we're already adopted. We're waiting for the fullness of the results of that adoption, aren't we? Have you ever been seriously ill? Seriously sick? Does it hurt? Do you wish that you had your eternal body, that it's not subject to those things? Have you ever been emotionally distraught, distressed over something? And have you wished that the time would come that life wouldn't be like that anymore? That's what he means. So what's he saying? He's saying that the redemption is already bought and paid for. Jesus has already done the work. But we haven't gotten it all yet. The lawyers are still working on the will, and they haven't divvied up the whole thing yet. Do you understand what the inference I'm making here, or the comparison I'm making? When a person dies, it takes some time before all the proceeds of the inheritance and the will are divided. That's essentially where we are. We have a part of it. What part do we have? We have the first fruits, and what is that part? We have the Holy Spirit within us, and we have a new life on the inside. We have our spirit. But we do not have, we are redeemed in our spirit, aren't we? But we are not fully redeemed in our minds, our souls, and our bodies. Those are still subject to the weaknesses of the cursed creation. Is that right? Whoa. But there's coming a day when we're going to get the fullness of the inheritance. And how do we know we're going to get the fullness? How do we know for sure? Because we already have the first part. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're told that we have the earnest of the Spirit. You know what that terminology refers to? If you're going to buy a house, you know what you give with the contract? You give earnest money. What does that mean? It means I am earnest and sincere in my commitment to you. I'm going to fulfill the rest of this contract, and here is some money to prove to you that I'm going to fulfill the rest of my commitments. And that's what God has done for us. He has given us the earnest of the Holy Spirit on the inside, see? Yes, we have His Word, we have His promises, but He's given us more than that. He's also given us like a down payment. He's given us the earnest money, and that earnest is always on the inside of us, and we know that we know that we know that we know that we're going to get all of the rest of the promises of this contract, that one day we are going to get the fullness of the redemption of our bodies. And so, if one of you dies before I do, and I have the privilege of preaching your funeral service and sending you home, I'm going to declare to all of your friends and relatives that when we put your body into the ground, that it is only going in there temporarily, and that when in the last day, on that last trump, when Jesus comes back to renew the earth, that your body is also going to get the same redemption that your spirit has already obtained, and you're going to have a resurrection body and walk fully in the glory of Jesus. You're going to be like Him. Now, 1 John chapter 3 says, now we are the sons of God. We are. But it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He comes, we will be like Him. See? So redemption is a not a process as much as it is a phase or stages of things. That in the same way that Jesus rose from the grave with a resurrected body, He's our evidence that we're going to, that He's our example, that that is what's going to happen to us. We don't know when that's going to take place because nobody knows when Jesus is going to come the second time. He said He doesn't even know Himself. The angels don't know. Only the Father knows. And when the Father says, go, I'll go. And until that happens, we have a creation that is spoiled. Now, this final thought before we go tonight, because I don't want to come back to this subject next week. There is a spirit loose in our world right now that has become especially strong in recent years. It has always been there, but it's especially strong right now. And that is a spirit that causes people to adore the creation rather than the Creator. Today we call them environmentalists. And these are people who think that the creation is good, and the thing that is wrong with our world is man is bad. And see, they get the whole thing reversed. They worship creation, and they worship the environment, and curse the men, curse mankind. That's not God's view at all. God's view is man is precious. The reason it is true that creation is fallen and is suffering because of what man has done, but not because man is cutting down all the trees. It's because man sinned. Are you listening to what I'm saying? And we must have an appropriate perspective here. Yes, it is important that we be a good steward over the creation that God has given us. But we must never get to the point where we worship and adore it to the exclusion of the one who created it. And understand that no matter what, listen, if we got all of the Greenpeace people, and if we got all the Sierra Club people, and if we got all of the environmentalists and so on, and their sincerest best, our vice president and all the rest of those people that some people call tree huggers, you know who I mean? The ones who go out and they want to make love to a tree, they want to hug a tree, you know, because they think it's so precious. You get all of those people together and give them all the money they want and give them all the time they want and give them all the facilities they want, and when they were done with the environment, it would still be unredeemed. It would still be fallen. The hawks would still eat the squirrels. The bears would still eat the fish. The trees would still die. Big trees would still choke out little trees. I mean, this is the way it is. Chiggers would still get under your skin. Mosquitoes would still suck blood. It is still a fallen creation. And the only thing that is, and again, with the caveat that we must be good stewards and not abuse what God has given us. That is, you know, I understand that. But these people are overboard. Rush Limbaugh calls them wackos, environmentalist wackos. And I think that is a very expressive term. I think he has really hit the nail on the head. They think that the world begins and ends in the character of our, you know, of our environment. And so I just wanted to make that point today to put it in perspective that we should take care of what God has given us as stewards of the blessings of God, but we don't want to get wackoed out in these other areas. All right, that's all I have to say tonight.